open them to 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, we're taking a little bit away in that we don't really kind of like work through the entire book at one setting, because you understand it that as they got this letter, these various people groups scattered throughout Asia Minor, just as you and I get a letter, we probably just don't sit down and read one paragraph and then set it aside and wait another week and read another paragraph and wait a week. You know, they're going through the whole thing. But for us, it takes us a little longer because, number one, we're at a disadvantage because we don't know Greek. So that hinders us a little bit as we try to understand the original content. But then also, the context is different. We're not living like strangers and aliens. We're not living as refugees somewhere. So it takes a little bit longer for us to get into the mindset of what Peter's trying to convey to these folks. So now that you've found chapter 2, though, let's back up and let's just, again, remind us a little bit of this context. In chapter 1, verse 1, again, we've got scattered people. These are strangers, these are aliens, these are foreigners, depending upon what translation you're using. There's this dispersion. This is the idea of Jewish people living in not living in Palestine. These are people who are called to the Promised Land who are not living in the Promised Land. They're living in Gentile land. They're using Gentile money, learning Gentile language, and on it goes, and cultures. However, in verse 2, we are elect. And that is just a wonderful, comforting idea that God has allowed us to become partakers of His grace. And then, but with that idea, I continue to believe it, that it's not just for only salvation, but there is a commitment that God has towards us. There's a devotion that God has to us as being His chosen people. And we read that in chapter 2. We are His royal priesthood. We are a chosen people. And subsequently, God does devote Himself to us. So again, that just puts a little bit more meat on Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. I will never leave you or forsake you. So that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, what will man fear? Or I will not fear what man can do to me. Because I have a God who has devoted Himself to me. As we go a little bit further, in verse 3, we have been born again. And I hope and trust that every one of you can look down through the past corridors of time and come to a place, a location, some sort of a place, some sort of a time, some general proximity. You may not be able to remember the exact month, the exact day, the minute, the moment, the hour, but you remember it was back in the fall, in the spring of one year, I was born again that second time. Once we are born again, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the chapter goes on to say, it's not by own works, it's not some confessional creeds or codes of conduct, but it's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Once that has happened, verse 4, then we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away for you and I. We have heaven. Or as they sang here just a minute ago about that Beulah land. So that's a pretty neat thing that we have a lasting heritage, but we have a loving helper there again in verse 5. We are kept by the power of God. And I would love to take some time, but again, time is always our enemy. It's racing again away. But it'd be fun if we could, maybe we could do this in growth groups or something like, tell us some experiences how you've entered into some precarious, difficult situations this past week and you have experienced that keeping power of God in your life. Because again, this is not just theoretical stuff. These people were strangers. They were scattered. They were alienated. They were the immigrants that are living in a foreign country. And yet they are still being kept by the power of God. Now there are trials, and we have all had our fair share of trials this week. But I would again hope and pray that even if it's not a genuine statement, that there are some words going in our minds that I'm going to rejoice in this trial. I'm going to rejoice in this trial. Yes, I know this is going to probably kill me, but I'm going to rejoice in this trial. Because verse 6 says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, And again, that is one of those imperatives. That's one of these simple commands. God is just saying, do it. Do it. Greatly rejoice. And again, we can rejoice in a couple things. And everything to give thanks. Well, that's a bunch of baloney. Well, you can be grateful if need be, as the verse goes on to say. This is necessary. There is a sovereign God, as we believe, who is orchestrating everything from the number of hairs and how quickly they are falling from my head, or from how many... somebody shouldn't laugh too loud. Having a little bit of an older congregation, we all laugh with us, I guess. But in any event, from the birds of the air to the hairs to our heads, God is in control over that. And God is looking at the situation that you find most difficult, and it says, if need be. It's not just a bad roll of the dice. It's not just a bad hand of cards you were dealt with. It isn't just bad yin-yang. It is God who is working and orchestrating these events. Though now for a season, and as I mentioned, I think a week or so ago, I had a few splotches of red on my maple trees. Well, now I got pretty much more red than green. The seasons are changing. You know, if need be, for a little while, it's going to change. Things are going to be different. And again, the beautiful thing about it is, again, verse 7, it's going to be that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it may be found, or tried with fire, may be found to the praise and honor of the glory of Jesus Christ. So, that's a little bit where we've been. Then we get to verse 13. And verse 13, in my mind, is again one of these pivotal points of the book. And he says, now listen, you're going to have to get your mind ready. There's going to be a mindset you're going to need to embrace. Get your mind ready for action. You know, and again, there's so many verses that go along with that. You know them all, Romans 12 and Ephesians and things of that nature. We need to have a mind transplant here. And we need to stop thinking the way the Gentiles did and start thinking like believers and get ready for action. And then we get a little bit further in verse 14. He says, let me tell you what that action looks like. Now, if you are children, presupposition, and if you want to be obedient children, which is another presupposition, he's assuming this, that you want to do that, then you need to be putting off these things. As we get a little bit further in verse 15, he says, listen, you need to be holy just like your dad, because you were begotten again in the previous verses. We were begotten again. We were birthed again. And just like I have a physical dad, I have a spiritual dad. And just as my spiritual dad is holy, guess what? Like the Father, the Son. And we are to be holy as well. Then we get down to, let's jump quite a few verses to verse 22. This is where we were at last week. I tried to get the idea across that trials purify our faith. Trials purify our faith. You can't read the first few verses of 1 Peter and see that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. Trials purify your faith. But then as we get to verse 22, obedience then purifies our character as obedient children. Now again, as we get to chapter 2, verse 1, some of them got a lot of growing to do. But he's saying here, since you have purified your souls in what? And again, this is where it's really kind of easy. You know, this idea, though it is spiritual, there's not this superstitious mindset to it. A lot of our Christian life is very much nuts and bolts, where the rubber meets the road, just the simple, hard realities of life. And Jesus says, if you want to purify your souls, then just do what I'm asking you to do. And in case you're kind of wondering what that is, he says in verse 22, you are to love the brethren sincerely, fervently, with a pure heart. So just if you had any questions what this obedience looks like, let me just give you a broad synopsis of what this looks like. Just love. But then that makes sense too, because you know when the lawyer went to Jesus Christ about 30-some years prior to this being written, Jesus says, hey, there's just two commandments you just have to worry yourselves about. And the first one is, love the Lord your God. And then the second is like unto the first, and that is, namely, love your... And then he goes a little bit more again in verse 23 that explains about how we were born again, and that being born again is because of the Word of God. It's not corruptible seed. but as incorruptible seed. Which again, when you, you know, this same word back there in verse 7, or in verse 4, incorruptible fadeth not away for you. We are born of an incorruptible seed. Now, when we get to verse 2, therefore, again, we got to stop. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 1. As we get to chapter 2, verse 1, we have the therefore, and we have to figure out what is it there for. But depending upon what your Bible has and what kind of a Bible has, maybe verse 22 of the previous chapter is indented just a little bit, or maybe the number is highlighted a little more in bold print. Well, the therefore would go up to verse 22. Since you are obedient children, and since you are purifying your souls and loving God, and loving specifically here at Oxford Valley Chapel, the brotherhood here, and since you have been born again, not by incorruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed, because the corruptible stuff fades and dies real quickly, but nothing that God has with His words will ever die. Therefore, verse 2, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And then here's kind of an interesting word, verse 3. First word, what's that? Now what does that mean? How come it doesn't say since? Why do you think he uses the word if? Not since. Because some haven't tasted. Some doesn't know the gracious goodness of God. Because some of them are probably still yet babies. And they're not obeying the truth. And subsequently, they've not experienced the goodness of God. Coming to Him as a living stone rejected by men. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But as we begin in chapter 2, verse 1, verse therefore, again, it kind of ties up with the whole chapter. And specifically goes back to chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls, and again, that since kind of ties it up a little bit as well, we need to lay aside all malice. Quick word of prayer, and then I want to talk to a lifestyle that we need to be enlarging. It needs to be from within going out. So let's pray. So Father, again, as we come to You, we ask Your blessing once again upon our time here. As the psalmist says, Father, open our eyes, so that we can behold these wonderful truths in Your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you see there in the back panel of your bulletin, we need to be growing spiritually. Newborn babies. Newborn babies. Now, there are some who are obedient children, and they are purifying their souls in obeying the truth. But as he's using the word babies, there's probably some who are just that. There are some who are not growing spiritually. And if you and I were to think through some of our relationships of those who have professed salvation, they are at best just babies. Because they may have prayed some prayer which may or may not have took. You know, we're not going to judge that. But the lifestyle that they're living would actually contradict the prayer that they prayed. Say that three times fast. You don't have to. But in any event, but their lifestyle is not anywhere near to what they professed. Well, maybe it's because they're the babies. They're the babies, and that's one of the hopes that maybe we cling to, that they are just going to be babies and never grow up. But we need to be doing that. And Paul or Peter is saying here, now listen, as babies, if you're going to grow, you need to set some stuff aside. There needs to be a relinquishing, a stopping, a putting away, not doing it ever again. And he lists them here what has to happen. Laying aside all malice. Malice. Colossians 3:8, we have the same kind of category of words here. It says, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Titus says this in 3:3, for we ourselves were also once foolish. We were once disobedient. We were deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice. Now, Peter's saying, listen, if you want to grow up, if you want to be mature If you want to be obedient children, you got to get rid of this malice. Malice. Malice is that feeling of hostility. Malice is a feeling of strong dislike with a possible implication of doing someone harm. You know, in my mind, that comes to a very, what's a real tangible definition of this? Road rage. I mean, and you're thinking the only reason why I do not hit this guy, because I could, because he's acting like a lunatic, is because I got a $500 deductible. But maybe you have thought, like I have thought, I would love to buy me like a big old Chevy truck, about 70, and then just get some angle iron and just weld it all the way around it and say, you want to play games? I'll play games with you and let's see if we can just rip the whole side of your car wide open. Now, I don't care. You know, you don't want to merge? Not going to cost me. Anyway, maybe we don't need to go into sharing my sins with you. But that would be some of this idea of malice. And we can see that. It's a real tangible expression that sometimes we see around it. We saw it here on the train where a lady got into an argument, two ladies, and one pulls out a revolver. Now, that's malice. Now, that's wishing harm on someone in a real sense. It would be something like this. I hope you die. And sometimes in our conversations and sometimes in relationships, we get so frustrated and we wish that they would die. And sometimes we tell them that in no uncertain terms either. We're quite open about that. Here would be something else. Two different lifestyles. You're living frugally, saving and saving and trying to pay off debt and just paying as you go. And then you have another family or another whatever, and they're just spending like the wind. And they got credit cards, but they got all the toys, man. They got the boats, they got the snowmobiles, they got the bikes, they got the quads, they got this. And they're into debt over their ears, and then the economy goes down. And then you're over here thinking, ha, I hope they lose their house. See, I hope they lose it all. That's malice. And God is saying, listen, if you're going to grow up, if you're going to be mature, and if we get down to verse 3, if you want to really taste that the Lord is good, you've got to get rid of the malice. Then he goes on to deceit. Deceit, this is kind of an interesting word. Matthew 26:4. We've got the religious leaders that are trying to trick Jesus. And they're trying by way of deceit to get him into some sort of a position that they could point an accusation and send him to trial. Then we've got 1 Peter 3:10. 1 Peter 3:10, he's quoting again from Psalms, but he says, listen, if you want to live a long life, do you want a life full of days, full of age, you want to have just a rich, rewarding life, then keep your lips from speaking deceit. Deceit, trickery, falsehood. It would be something like this, and sometimes we haven't been this lately, but have you ever had anybody come up to you and they use deceit this way and say, hey, what are you doing Friday night? Well, we've been around long enough, so there's that instant hesitation of, well, we're naive. Come on, what are you doing Friday night? No, nothing. Great, you want to babysit my kids? Well, I just got tricked into that one now, didn't I? That's one kind of example of this idea of deceit. Hey, what are you doing Friday night? Nothing. Good. Well, since you're not doing anything, babysit my kids. Well, that was sly. That was, wow, I didn't see that one coming. You tricked me into it. Sometimes, again, the advertisers, you know, all you have to do is stay at home, work 3 hours a week at home, and how much money are you going to make? Yeah, hundreds of thousands of dollars. Now, all you have to do is send us $200 for this startup kit, and then you're on your way to making millions. And you can just stay at home, work in your jammies, 3 hours a day, you're going to make millions. Well, then, you know, we get the government involved and they shut some of these places down. But that's that idea of deceit. They're tricking you. They're not being honest with you. They're trying to bring you into a treacherous situation. Another one is hypocrisy. We're to lay aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is used, let me just show you one verse here. This is kind of interesting. In chapter 20 of Luke, so they watched him and sent spies pretending to be righteous. So they could basically, again, find some fault in Jesus Christ so that they could have a tangible charge they could put their finger on, take him to trial, and kill him. Well, these who are pretending to be righteous is the idea of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is giving the impression of having certain purposes or motivations, while in reality having quite different ones. It would be something like this with Robin and I. Robin and I, I'll tell you what, we are lovey-dovey church. And you would think that we would have the greatest, you know, marriage in the world. Open the church door for her and put my arm around her and open up her Bible for her and hand her the pew, you know. And we're just the greatest thing that you'd ever see until we go home. And then when we go home, oh my goodness, you know, literally the gloves come off and the rings pop up and the ropes go around it and there is no clock. And we just duke it out until someone is either down literally or they're out. Now, that's this idea of what this hypocrisy would be. It'd be, well, here's another one, singing praises at 11 o'clock and then swearing profusely at 3 o'clock. Now, this would be the hypocrisy that we need to put off. Envy's another one. Envy. And this is kind of interesting here in Matthew 27. As we get to Matthew 27, we're at the just last hours of Jesus Christ's life. We have Pontius Pilate, and he doesn't really want too much to do with this crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because you say there, he knew that they had handed Jesus Christ over because of envy. There was no charge, there was no fault in Jesus Christ, but this envy that they had towards him, they couldn't allow him to live any longer. So Pilate said, you know what, I really don't want none of this. So he kind of washes his hand of this whole deal, and he wants, you know, you can have Barabbas if you want. But they don't want Barabbas. But he doesn't want to kill him either, because this is not a criminal charge. This is an emotional-driven event. And the emotion driving it is envy. But here's another verse. And James is kind of interesting. Because you know what? God is strongly passionate towards you as others. Our God is a jealous God. And He doesn't want you to be worshiping anything else. So in James chapter 4, verse 5, it's kind of a rhetorical question. Do you think the Scripture, what it says, is vain? You think this is kind of a rhetorical question? God is a very jealous God for you. And He wants you to be devoted and loyal to Him. He doesn't want you to be committing spiritual adultery. He's a jealous God. So it can be used in a negative or a positive way. But there's strong emotion going on here. And what we have here in this verse, back to 1 Peter, is that envy is the emotion of wishing bad on someone because of some real or presumed advantage. And very quickly, let me just say it this way. You're at work, and you've both been working, but you've been working harder because you've embraced the Colossians 3 work ethic. And we're going to get to a work ethic here in Peter as well. But I'll tell you what, you have been busting your chops. And you've been taking work home, and you've been working, 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 working. But what you don't do is go out drinking with the boss on Friday. Okay? So we really do have a problem here because, you know, how that all plays out. So then when promotion time comes, guess who gets the promotion? The guy who's been buttering up to the boss. And you fall into sin and you say something like this. He gets the promotion, but I hope that, and it's not in a very nice rest of the sentence, because you're very much against that he got the promotion. He has the advantage. He got what you wanted, but you don't want that for him. You wanted it for yourself. Another one is just all evil speaking. Evil speaking is very simply that. It's just that corrupt communication that's never supposed to proceed out of our mouth. It's the idea of railing, which is kind of an old English word. But how about to speak against or to slander? And we all know what slander is. That's that vicious gossip line that goes on in school. Someone says or does something. Oh, Stephanie did it this way. She did an experiment. She was driving one of her cleanup vans there in California. And she wasn't paying attention. And she just nicked the corner of a building with a van. Just a minor nick, like, I don't know. I suppose I could have fixed it, put some new siding up or something. But it wasn't, I mean, that bad. It wasn't like the building's going to fall down, okay? Well, what she did then was she timed it. And she wanted to do a little experiment to find out how long it would take before everybody knew that Stephanie hit a building with the van. That would be that speaking against. You know, we're not going to focus on any of the redeeming qualities. We're just going to look at, how could she hit a building? You got to be kidding me. Like, you know, we're out in the middle of the desert and there's nothing around to distract you. And here's a big old honking building and you got to hit it. You know, like, what's with that? That's that idea of speaking against. Now, there needs to be relinquishing. The second point is there needs to be a rallying. And verse 2 is just kind of, in a way, a beautiful picture in a way, except it's kind of said kind of negatively to the babies. But, you know, whether you've had babies yourself or maybe you've had animals, but, you know, if you get some animals or if you get a baby who's hungry, they are literally just sucking up that food. They're loving that. Or maybe you forgot to feed your dog or something. You come home and food is flying as they're just kind of like three swoops and it's gone. It's like, wow, talk about indigestion. But you know what I'm talking about here? And this is what God is saying. He says, I want you to desire. Desire ye. And this is a fun word. It's Paul uses it in Romans. And Paul says, you know, I have longed. I tell you what, there's not a more greater passion than I have to do in life, the bucket list or whatever, is to come and see you. And then we have, again, it used in 2 Corinthians 7, where, again, there's this longing for Paul to go and to see these here at Corinth and back and forth. They had a mutual love for one another. Now, think it through with you guys. Looking forward to the holidays? You got some family member who you don't usually see but once a year? You just can't wait for Christmas. Because, you know, when Christmas comes or the birthday comes or the anniversary comes and we're just all going to get together. Or maybe, I don't know, for some, and I know this isn't politically correct, but those of you that belong to the hunting camps, we just can't wait till the first Monday after November because it's deer season. We all get to go up to the hunting camp, you know, and we just get to have some fun. Man, I can't wait to go up there. But whatever it is, that's the word that Paul is using here. He's saying, listen, you need to have this loyalty for God, a consuming compassion. You know, sometimes we talk about these compulsive disorders. Let me suggest one that would be a good one to have. G-O-D. God. God, I tell you what, He is always on my thoughts. He's always in my mind. I can't read enough. I can't listen to enough. I tell you what, it's like an addiction. It's like Philippians or Ephesians 5:18 says, I'm drunk with Him. That's like, good night. He's just like always there, and He's just in my mind and thoughts. And But it's a good thing. But I'm saying it a little facetiously. There needs to be a desire for God. That, verse 2, in order that, it's one of these purpose resulting conditions. He says, in order that you can, the next idea is grow. Listen, we're going to talk about holy priests here next week. He didn't really say that. I'm saying that to you. But listen, I want you to go from babies to priests. And again, by next week, maybe you want to read through Leviticus or read through the last part of Exodus and find out what all these priests had to do. And there's quite a ceremony involved in being a priest and being sanctified and dedicated and all that kind of stuff, plus what they had to do. Babies couldn't do it. He says, listen, I want you folks to go from babies to priesthood. Now, if you're going to do that, you're going to have to get rid of some things. This jealousy, this malice, this evil speaking, this hypocrisy, this untruthfulness, this deceit, it's got to go. And you got to have a hunger for me, man. As you've ever held a baby bottle up to a baby, and them cheeks are just a sucking, and that volume of that bottle is just going down, you go, whoa, must have been a little hungry. Or maybe you put that canned dog food down, and like three gulps, the dog food's gone. That's what you have to do as well. There needs to be a hunger and a passion and a desire for God that you can grow. And then verse 3, and this is probably as far as we'll get, is that there needs to be a knowledge of God. Because again, and we talked about this just as we were doing this a little bit, and I hope I got the point across, it's not since you have known that the Lord is gracious. But he's writing to the people here. Now think through this. Let's go back to chapter 1. Verse 1 again. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, or again, some versions translated foreigners, aliens, strangers who are scattered. It'd be the dispersion again. If you're Jewish, you know that you're a Jew living in non-Jewish territory. This is a hostile environment. Okay, so I am a living as a refugee, current idea. I'm living in a foreign country because I can't go back home because of terrorism or flooding or wars or whatever. So I've been displaced to another country and all the hardship that's put upon me because the country doesn't really want me because they don't want to take all their social infrastructure and use it on me who's not a citizen of their country. Plus then there's the language and the currency and the customs and all of that stuff. So there's all this outside stuff going on. And then you go to chapter 2, verse 3. And some of them have never known that the Lord is gracious. And see, that's where sometimes we could be today. We could be in the midst of all kinds of ugly circumstances, and yet we've never tasted that the Lord is gracious. So here's what happens then. This really becomes a drudgery. This becomes another suitcase that I have to start dragging through the airports of life. And that really gets hard. And sometimes we see it then because the Bible reading kind of wanes, and the prayer kind of wanes, and the fasting kind of wanes, and the meditation and memorization wanes, and then the church attendance wanes, and obviously we're no longer involved because this is nothing more than, remember the old chain and balls? You know, the big old chain and the big heavy ball they used to put on prisoners because they couldn't go very far? Well, as we're living in a foreign land as refugees and all the hostile environment that's all around us on the outside, and if we're but babies and we've never tasted that God is gracious, this is just another piece of luggage I've got to drag through life. But Paul is saying, listen, that can be different. It doesn't have to be that way. Because that if is not exclusion. Doesn't mean none of you can taste that the Lord is gracious. It means, listen, if you will just do some of what we set before you there in verse 22 and following, as we asked you to do in verse 20 or chapter 2, verse 1, and lay this aside, you could find out that the Lord, man, He's gracious. And this is a good thing. And we can love it. Let me show you one verse here, and that will kind of be done here. Go to chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. We've memorized it, or we're trying to memorize it. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. Chapter 5, verse 7 says what? Casting. Why? Yeah. Now again, we won't take the time, but you need to define those prepositions a little bit. He. Who is He? Who is He? And again, for some, this is just another suitcase. God is nothing more than a list of do's and don'ts. For some, God is nothing more than somebody who's just trying to make my life miserable. You know, I can't drink. I can't enjoy the flesh. I can't do the lust of the eyes. Man, He really is putting a cramp on my style here. Well, the Lord is gracious. He cares for you. Who is He? Who is He? And life can really go into a whole different dimension if we will but do what He asks and enjoy Him as babies enjoy milk. Next week, we're going to look at sacrificial giving. Let me just encourage you to work through this a little bit on your own. Now, again, Paul is using metaphor language. Okay? So even the sacrifices, he's not saying that you need to be bringing sheep and goats and bullocks as the church Sunday. I don't know. It might be kind of a good deal. I'll take them, butcher them, put them in my freezer, man. I'll be really good for a while. But the sacrifices, this whole thing is metaphors. So the sacrifices, he's not talking about, don't be racing in your minds to oxen and bullocks and going back to Leviticus. So you may want to be thinking, well, what sacrifices is he talking about? And again, take it within the immediate context. And let me just say, what could be some of the sacrifices that we are to be giving out of 1 Peter. But then sacrifices are also costly too, aren't they? There's this idea of sacrificial, this element of giving that's going to hurt. And what does Paul say there? So we'll come back next week and we'll go through this. I did want to take a little bit of time just reminding us of the context of chapter 1 as we go into chapter 2. But next week, we'll jump right into it in verses 4 through 8 and talk about we must be giving sacrificially. We are priests, and one of the primary functions of the priesthood, which is again a good thing, go back in the Old Testament. Hey, what was the priest all about? What was their job description? Well, we are priests today, and we are to be giving sacrificially. Think through some of that, pray about it, come back next week, and we